We're going to continue our study we've been talking about the church for several weeks now and talking about leadership in the church, particularly the office of elder and the qualifications thereof. And I've put an outline up here I'd like you to see to kind of help you. As I said last time, when we looked at the 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, instead of just going through the qualifications in order, I kind of grouped them. I thought it would be more helpful for you. But let's read these in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1. It says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Basically, the way I've outlined these qualifications, very simply, if we can see the outline, is that we have listed them as general, and that's the term blameless. Now, some people understand blameless to mean sinless, in which case there'd be no pastors because no one's perfect. Amen? If you're looking for a perfect pastor in a perfect church, it's right down the street, but it's empty. There's no perfect churches, no perfect pastors. However, when Paul says a man has to be blameless, he's saying he is to be beyond reproach, especially regarding the qualifications listed here. That is to say, he's to be above reproach. Above reproach in what? In the things that he then lists here in this text in 1 Timothy. Then we have the domestic qualifications. Those are the husband of one wife and ruling his own house and children well, which we've already looked at. Then we were looking last week at what I've termed the mental qualifications. We talk about things like being temperate, being sober-minded, being orderly. And the last mental qualification is the one we're going to talk about today, and that is apt or able to teach. If you have a King James, it will say apt to teach. The New King James is able to teach. There are various translations of that. Some might say even gifted to teach. We're going to talk about that, and if we have time, we're going to go talk about the next group of qualifications, which some people call moral qualifications, where we talk about things like being hospitable, not given to wine, gentle, and those sorts of things. But let's begin where we left off last week in 1 Timothy 3. We're talking about the mental qualifications, and Paul says here in verse 2 that an overseer, he must be able to teach. Now, when we talk about the ability to teach, we're talking about three things. One is knowledge, one is skill, and one would be wisdom. Knowledge, skill, and wisdom. Knowledge means content or doctrine, the thing that is being taught, the substance of what is being taught. So an elder has to be someone who knows and loves his Bible, someone who's mastered the fundamentals of the faith. But there has to be more than knowledge. There has to be the skill to communicate that knowledge. Once someone possesses the knowledge, he ought to be able to communicate that knowledge to other people. Knowing something and teaching something are not the same thing. And if you've ever taught children, you know what I'm talking about. Because you can know something very clearly, but getting it from your mind into their mind can be a real challenge, right? So knowing and communicating are different things. I remember a class I took in college years ago. First day of class, I walk in, I sit down, this guy comes up. He's wearing blue jeans and like a polo shirt. He's got like prof-looking glasses on, whatever those were back then. He walks up to the front of the class. Kind of a mellow kind of guy, you know. And he starts talking, and it was like this: "Hello, my name is." After about 5 minutes, I was pulling my hair out, which explains why I don't have any hair anymore. And I mean, so, you know, for an hour, it was like, And I'm thinking, okay, this guy is a TA. He's a teacher's assistant. He's some guy, you know. Well, I find out later, this guy has written books. This guy is one of the most well-respected men in his discipline in the world. In other words, he had tons of knowledge. But getting that knowledge from his head to my head was virtually impossible. It was intolerable. Because although he had the knowledge, he didn't have the skill to communicate that knowledge to other people. So he was smart, but he wasn't able to teach because he couldn't get it across. So when we talk about the ability to teach, of course you have to have something significant to say. You have to have knowledge. And for an elder, that knowledge is the scripture and the word of God and basic and fundamental doctrines of the faith. You have to know these. You have to have these mastered, if you will. And that's the body of knowledge that you then have to communicate. But you have to be able to get it across in a persuasive, understandable way, right? So first knowledge, then skill, and that skill is communication. Now, we're not talking about being a great orator. We're simply talking about the ability to get the truths of God's word from you to someone else in a way they can understand and grasp. But then the third thing is wisdom. What do I mean by wisdom? I mean the faculty for instructing for the benefit or edification of the church. That is knowing the right time, knowing the right way, that is communicating in such a way that you're building up the body. In Ephesians, it says we are to speak the truth in love, right? Right? Now, but the thing I want to point out about that, it doesn't just say speak the truth. It says speak it in love. In other words, you can speak it in hate. Right? You can speak it in envy. You can speak it all kinds of ways. You can have all kinds of motives. And what you're saying is true. Speak it in pride. Speak it in anger. So knowing the truth, communicating the truth, but communicating the truth for the benefit or the edification of other people, that takes wisdom. So the ability to teach is knowledge, it's skill, and it's wisdom. Calvin said this. He said, able to teach is the skill in communicating instruction. It is not enough to have profound learning if it be not accompanied by the talent for teaching. Paul commends wisdom in applying the word of God judiciously, discerningly, to the advantage of the people. One of the tests of someone's ability to teach, is anybody getting anything out of it? Is anybody benefiting? Right? So that takes skill. It takes wisdom to do that. Let's look at a few examples in Scripture. Go to Acts 18 for a moment. We see the example of Apollos in Acts chapter 18. It says in verse 24, it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Notice that phrase, he was mighty in the Scriptures. That ought to be said of every pastor, amen? He is mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So what's interesting is that he shows several... Well, let me finish the verse. Okay, 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Notice here that Apollos was mighty in the Word of God. That was the content, right? He knew the Scriptures. It even says that he then taught accurately the things of God. But then you see here that he's taken aside and he's taught by Aquila and Priscilla, because although he taught accurately, he didn't have all the teaching. So what he knew, he knew well, and he communicated well, but then he was also teachable, and he was a learner. He was a teacher, but he was astute. He was willing to be taught, willing to grow in knowledge, and so he learned more, and then he continued to minister, and it says in verse 27 that the result of his ministry is that he greatly helped the believers. There was the edification. Look at Paul in Acts 20. Paul, of course, we know was a inspired teacher. Apollos not inspired. Paul an inspired teacher. Now we're not going to read this whole text, but in Acts 20, 17 through 38, we have a Paul's testimony about his ministry in Ephesus. And this passage is important because he's talking to elders. And he's holding himself up as an example to the elders of what elders ought to do. So we'll just read a few of the verses. It says in 17, "From Miletus he came to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews.'" Notice verse 20, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 27, he says, For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So as an elder teacher, he taught them the whole counsel of God. He taught them publicly. He taught them privately. He taught them with humility. He taught them with fervency. He was a man who was able to teach. He had this ability, which he needed to have as an elder. Now, we're not talking about someone being a great orator, okay? But it does mean, this ability does mean the trait of being able to effectively communicate the truth of the Bible for the church's edification. But it also means to defend the truth against heresy and error. I want you to go to Titus 1. Notice this. In Titus 1, we have a very similar list to the one in 1 Timothy 3. They're very parallel. But on some of these qualities, Paul expands a little bit in the book of Titus. So notice this. In Titus chapter 1, he's talking about the qualification of an overseer. And then in verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Paul had a sense of humor. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." So here he points out that this ability of an elder, overseer, should be to exhort or build up and edify the body, but also to convict those who are contrary or who contradict the faith, that is, to oppose error. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see Paul exhorting Timothy regarding the same thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, after Paul gives this, he gives a warning about the last times, In verse 1, he says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Why are the times perilous? Well, let's go on. In verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3:13, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, it is appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Why preach the word? Because the word is what is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. It is the word that produces the maturity in the believer. It is the word that equips the saints. Amen? So the charge to Timothy, which is really a charge to any pastor or elder, is therefore preach the word. Don't preach your experience. Don't tell funny stories. Don't entertain people. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? He tells us right here in verse 3. Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So this ability to teach, this qualification of the eldership, is vitally important for the health and success of the body of Christ. Number one, the first reason why it's important is because the threat of false doctrine and false teachers is ever with us. It is ever with us. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. After the Lord says in verse 13 and 14, there's two ways, the narrow way and the wide way, the hard way and the easy way. Then in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. Beware of false prophets. That warning of Jesus was not just a warning to the early church. It wasn't just a warning to the first century church. It is a warning to the church in every generation. Every generation. You know, I used to think that certain things got settled a long time ago. And now I realize that in reality, nothing is settled if you don't fight for it. Which is why in Jude it said we are told to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The early church had to fight heresy. I mean, think of the book of Corinthians. I mean, the people in Corinth, there are people in Corinth who are already denying the resurrection of the body. And there's still apostles around. Right? So now, if you read any church history, every generation has to contend for the faith. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. You don't mind if we're looking at the Bible a lot, do you? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but there were also false prophets among the people. Now he's talking about Israel. He's talking about the Old Testament economy. He's saying in the Old Testament, there were false prophets among the people. 2 Peter 2:1. Even as, notice this, even as there will be false teachers among you. Amen. Not might be. There will be. I was reading a book on the church last night, and the author was talking about actually the church in Europe and the crisis of the church in Europe, and he's talking about, you know, building the church on the biblical model, and he says, is this going to be easy to do? And he said, no. And the reason is the enemy of our souls opposes the Word of God. So anytime the church wants to build itself on the foundation of the Word, there will be opposition. Amen. And so he will, in every generation, stir up false teachers. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Look at Acts. Go back to Acts 20 for a minute. I want you to see this. Let's see what Paul says here about this. He's talking to the elders in Acts 20. Okay? He said he went house to house. He taught privately. He taught publicly. He taught fervently. He taught with humility. He taught with tears. And in Acts 20, after he says in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Notice this, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Why is he exhorting them to take heed to the flock? Because he says right here in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. Therefore, watch. And one of the roles of the eldership is to watch and to guard the flock from false teachers, false prophets, and false doctrine. Now, I know this isn't popular today because in our society, we're tolerant. And because we're tolerant, we tolerate all kinds of error, all kinds of heresy, because that's how we define love now. I would like to submit to you that it is not loving to put poison in your child's milk. It is not loving if you see your child beginning to put his hand into the fire and you don't stop your child. It is not loving to let your child wander out of the house into the middle of the street. That is not love. Love means protection. Love means boundaries. Love means you draw lines. You say, this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is evil. Amen? In Isaiah, what did the prophet say to the people? He says, he's pronouncing a woe on the people. Why? He says, because they call evil good and good evil. They call light darkness and darkness light. There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as falsehood. There is true doctrine and false doctrine, which means there's true teachers and there's false teachers. Look at 1 John chapter 4. I mean, we could spend hours just looking at the verses in the Bible that warn us about this. This must be important because there's a lot of scriptures on this. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, Beloved, 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So here we are told to test, discern, prove the spirits that are speaking to us. And when he's saying spirit, he's not just talking about a spirit. He's talking about the spirit that speaks through people. Right. So you either have the divine spirit, you have the human spirit, or you have a demonic spirit. What's speaking? And in Timothy, Paul warns that in the latter days, that there will be not only false doctrines, he calls them doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons, meaning their origin is satanic. The origin of this falsehood is demonic. And so it is paramount that we have men in the church who are knowledgeable of the Word of God, who are skilled in communicating it, have wisdom in applying it, and can not only build up the body, but must defend the flock from wolves and false teachers. Every generation of Christians, this generation, this church, must earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And the elders are to guard the flock against doctrinal error. The second reason this qualification is so important is because the truth or doctrine is a sacred deposit entrusted to the church of Jesus Christ. It is committed to the church, and the church has an obligation to then commit it to the next generation that follows. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is giving Timothy a mandate, if you will. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says this. Well, let's go to chapter 1 first. Notice in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 1, he exhorts him, he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. The good thing which was committed to you or entrusted to you, keep or guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." In other words, Timothy had received a sacred trust, a deposit from Paul, who was inspired, and he was to guard and keep this truth that he had been given. But he wasn't just to guard it and keep it. He was also to transmit it. Notice here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And verse 2, notice, "And the things which you have heard from me," now these are the things he's talking about in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, the sound words, the pattern of sound words, the sound doctrine, "the things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the church has been given the sacred deposit of the Scriptures. Amen? And we are to guard and keep the Scriptures and the doctrine therein, and then we are to transmit that. In order to do that, we must entrust it to faithful men who then can continue to teach the church in the next generation and the next generation. So, contrary to the postmodern view that truth doesn't really exist or matter, it matters a whole lot. The divine word is food for our souls. And according to Jesus, he said, "The truth will set you free." The truth will set you free. Lastly, I want to say this. Ultimately, our doctrine determines how we live. If you want to know how what someone really believes, don't listen to what they say. Look at how they live. Because ultimately, what they believe is fleshed out in their life. So their lifestyle is a commentary on their faith. So what we believe eventually will work its way out in our lives because we act on what we believe. So false doctrine leads to false living. Sin. False doctrine leads to false worship. Idolatry. So knowing the truth and abiding by the truth is paramount to the heart and essence and success of the church. I want to read a couple quotes to you. Luther said this. You all know Martin Luther, right? He says, "Wherever you see there's no gospel, neither is there a church. And you must not doubt it, even if they baptize and partake of Holy Communion." He goes on to say, that false teachers of doctrine in the church, false men who baptize, and false prayer books cannot be in the church nor remain there should they enter. In other words, you can have all the trappings of church, you can even have the ordinances of church, but if there's no gospel, if there's no truth, you don't really have a church. Calvin said this, he said, if the doctrine of the apostles and prophets is the foundation of the church, which it is, and one removes this doctrine, how can the building stand? So the church must fall when the doctrine which alone supports it is overthrown. So, this qualification is vitally important, which is why I've spent so much time on it. So many of the heresies in the church over the centuries and even today are being propagated by the very people who are standing on this side of the pulpit. It's not Joe Christian in the pew. It's Joe Preacher behind the pulpit who's espousing so much error and heresy. So it is so vitally important that an elder must be a man who knows the Word of God. He knows it. He loves it. And he can expound it for the good of the church and for the glory of God's name. Amen? As we close this morning, I want to say a word about the gospel. Without the gospel, there is no church. Why? Because if there's no gospel, people are not going to be born unto God. You can have a gathering of people like this. You can have a sermon, songs, sacraments, and not have a church if the people are not born unto God. What did Jesus say? He said, a man must be born again, or unless a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He has to receive the new birth. It doesn't matter how much he knows. It doesn't matter if he was raised in a Christian home. It doesn't matter if he's baptized or takes the Lord's Supper. None of that matters if he's not born from above. We must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you don't have to be born again to enter a church building. Right? You don't need to be born again to sing the songs. You don't need to be born again to read the Bible. But you have to be born again to get into the kingdom. And some people confuse the church and the kingdom. Well, I go to church, I must be in the kingdom. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and the first thing they say is, I go to church? I remember witnessing this guy, it was hilarious. I started talking about the Lord, he said, well, my church believes in the creed. I want to know if you know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Have you been born again? Well, my church believes in the creed. Well, I think the creed's important, but the creed's about Christ.
Right.
If you don't know Christ and you know the creed, you're not in the kingdom. Right? You got to know Jesus. You got to know Christ. Then you get in the kingdom. The value of the creed is that it points you to Christ. The value of the written word, that it points you to the living word, right?
Right.
So, to know the Bible, the written word, and not know Jesus, the living word, is to miss the whole point. The end or goal of the scripture is to bring us to God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I think I told you recently about the article I read by a pastor where he was saying we shouldn't talk about having a relationship with Jesus. Did I share that with you? He said the terminology is unbiblical. Well, okay. But it says we're supposed to love Jesus. It says we're supposed to know Jesus. Matter of fact, Jesus himself said when he... Well, here, go here real quick. Go to John 17, then we're going to close. John 17. See what Jesus said. Let's see what Jesus said about Jesus. He's praying to the Father. He says, in the Gospel of John 17, chapter 17, verse 1, he says, Jesus spoke these words. lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. He's talking about the hour, meaning now, where he's going to the cross. And as you've given him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this, look at verse 3. I want you to memorize this verse if you don't know it already. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That word know there is the same word that is used in the Bible for the man knowing his wife in sexual intimacy. There is no other word which is more intimate in the Bible than this word. To say that we shouldn't have a relationship with Jesus, our relationship with Jesus ought to be as intimate, and I would argue more intimate, than the relationship between a man and his wife. That's how much we ought to know him. In fact, we not only ought to know him, we must know him, because that's the definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you and your Son whom you've sent. To not know him means you don't have eternal life. And if you do have eternal life, you know him. The Christian that doesn't know Christ is not a Christian. Any amens? There aren't two classes of Christians. There aren't the we know Jesus crowd and the we don't know Jesus crowd. In Christianity, listen, we're not under the old covenant. There isn't an inner court and an outer court. You hearing me? When Jesus died, the veil was rent. The Holy of Holies is open. You're either in the Holy of Holies or you're not. You're in the kingdom or you're not. You know Jesus or you don't. And the bane of the church, of evangelicalism today, is we have churches filled with people that are not regenerate. They're not born again. It's true. Their Christianity is an hour on Sunday. Espresso churcho, you know what I mean? Zip in, get a couple Bible verses, little inspirational story, yahoo, off we go to the golf course. You're a Christian? Yeah, I go to church. That's not Christianity. That is a mockery of Christianity. Christianity, true Christianity, is when your soul has been born again unto God. And you have been resurrected from the dead. And you know, not only do you know him, you know that you know him. Because it is such a deep and profound reality in your life. You know that you know him. That's why when these faddish books come out challenging the faith, the Da Vinci Code, oh, Christians are falling away. What? You could no more convince me that God wasn't real than you could convince me I'm not standing here. I mean, this is not speculative knowledge. This is experiential knowledge. We're not, you know, gathering together to speculate, is God here? Does he exist? Do you know him? I mean, do you know him? If you know him, stand up. You either know him or you don't know him. And if you're not sure if you know him, then you need to get that settled, right? I mean, really get it settled. Settle once and for all. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, you have eternal life. And that relationship with Jesus is the most important thing about you. It's the most important thing about your life. It is not peripheral. It's not an hour on Sunday. It's every day. It's all the time. Amen? That's what the church is called to be. And the calling of the elder is to help the church be that. through sound doctrine, through guarding the flock. And I want to say this as we close. If there's anybody here, if you have any doubts, well, I think I know them. Well, maybe I know them. Well, I walked the aisle years ago. I got baptized a long time ago. Maybe I'm not really sure. You need to get that settled. The Word of God says that every one of us have sinned and violated His law. That means what we deserve. We deserve to be punished. But because of His great love for us, He sent His Son. And when His Son died on the cross, His Son was bearing the punishment that you and I deserve. The whole point of the cross was to remove the barrier, if you will, so that the penalty that we ought to bear was placed on our substitute, Jesus Christ. He bore the penalty. And because He bore the penalty, God can now receive me into relationship with Him and still be a just and holy God, because the payment was made. His justice was satisfied when Christ was crucified. Jesus was buried. He rose from the dead. He is alive. And when you are born again, if you're born again, you have met the resurrected Jesus. That's what the new birth is. Jesus, in His resurrection power, meets you, just like He met Paul in Damascus. He meets you, and your soul is quickened, and you are now made alive to God. You can understand the things of God. You can know the Word of God. You can hear the voice of God, because you have a relationship with God. Your spirit's alive. God does not want any of His children to be walking around without assurance. He wants you to be assured that you're in His family. He wants you to know that you are safe in the family of God. So as we close, we're going to bow our heads and pray. And I want to encourage you, if you have any question, you need to get it settled with the Lord. Just settle it now. It's by simple faith. Jesus Christ, be my Savior and save me now. And if that's the true utterance of your heart, He will save you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. It is so precious. And I pray, Lord, that as a church, we would be faithful to Your Word. I ask that as a church, You would raise up men who would be faithful teachers of Your Word, faithful guardians of Your Word. And I pray that through the ministry of Your Word and Spirit in our midst, that we would be a people that are growing in our knowledge and relationship with You, a people that are growing in our love for one another, a people that are growing in our compassion for the lost. Father, I want to pray for those of Your children now who maybe are not in the Word like they ought to be. Lord, I thank You that as the Good Shepherd, You go after the straying sheep. Lord, bring them back to the fold. Bring them back to Your Word. Bring them back to a place of meditation and prayer. Bring them back to a place of intimacy with You. And I pray for any here who may not know You, or maybe they're not sure if they know You. I pray, dear Lord, through the power of Your Spirit, You would reveal Yourself to them now. Open their eyes that they might see what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That He hung there as a payment for sin, as a substitute bearing the wrath of God. Open their eyes, Lord, that they might call upon the name of Jesus. And we pray in that name. Amen.